Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
The courts of civil society are certainly able to help us come up with that which is legal. But the civil courts are not even designed to help us determine that which is godly. Down in verse 7, Paul says something that is not really strong legal counsel. And from a secular perspective, it's not even good financial advice. He asked them, why not rather be wronged? Let's just note for the very first time tonight, that makes no sense to the natural mind.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Most of us in this congregation, I pray, did not come this morning wrestling with some judicial question or some legal dilemma as to whether or not we could file a lawsuit against someone in our small group Bible study. If that is something that's on your heart, I want you to know the church leadership is here and will be ready to help provide godly counsel in that matter. But we noted two things about this application, that biblically there are legal restrictions on believers. Legal restrictions on believers. Now, we spent some time this morning unpacking the fact that the language here seems to be dealing with what we would call small legal matters. Your lawyer might call it a tort, a small claims, a contract, or a property dispute. The text speaks of being wronged, of being defrauded, and of needing even the smallest court. I want to say, as I did this morning, this text has nothing to do with criminal cases. But I do believe this passage teaches that it is a sin and a shame for believers to flippantly, casually, carelessly take one another to court over small civil matters. Biblically, there are legal restrictions on believers. But secondly, we noted that broadly, there are lifestyle restrictions on believers. You see, the principle that Paul is dealing with is something that goes far beyond plaintiffs and defendants and judges and juries. He's addressing the way that we respond to spiritual matters. We should handle it within the confines of the body of Christ and not take it out onto the street. Now, with that in mind, I want to spend the next half hour or so sharing with you seven points of personal and practical application. We find them alluded to right here in these eight verses tonight. Number one, and I hope you'll take out a pen or a pencil and something to write on. If you've got your smart device, just open up that notepad app and just jot this down. Number one, believers must respond biblically and not culturally. That is, when issues come into our lives, we're not to respond based upon our culture. We are to respond as purchased possessions, blood-bought slaves, servants that are owned lock, stock, and barrel by the nail-scarred carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. We are to respond as the people of God, not as the people of the South, not as people of Georgia. Listen, not as people of America. We are to respond as citizens of the kingdom of God. You see, one of the problems that Corinth was having is that Corinth, I'm talking about the culture and the community at large, was a highly litigious society. And if you don't know what that means they were a me-centered, suit-happy culture. They'd sue one another at the drop of a hat. If Corinth had had a phone book, the back cover of it would have advertised Morganus and Morganus for the people. It was said by an extra-biblical historian that all Athenians are lawyers. Athens was a neighboring city within the Greek culture. The culture that was prevalent in Athens was very much prevalent in Corinth as well. The historian said all Athenians are lawyers because they just love to get together and argue. They love to debate. And whenever they had a disagreement, their default response was to lawyer up and sue one another. In the absence of television and modern amenities, litigation was one of their forms of entertainment. It's how they passed the time. Does that sound like any culture you know? Could I say Judge Judy, Judge Joe Brown, Judge Alex, divorce court, people's court? While we've got a whole cable television network, court TV. But this passage reminds us that Christians are first and foremost to be citizens of the kingdom. This is why the apostle said to the Sanhedrin, "You choose for yourself what you think we ought to do, but we're going to obey God and not man." Let me give you a simple example that all the deer hunters in the building will very quickly understand. Suppose that I said to Brother Lynn, who loves to hunt, "Lynn, you've had a busy weekend. I want you to feel free to take tomorrow morning off and go try to drop you a big buck. You have my permission to go." Sounds really good unless you understand that deer season ended yesterday. Do you think if Brother Lynn goes out tomorrow morning and drops a big Boone and Crockett buck and the game warden catches him on the way home, how much good do you think it's going to do that he says, "Well, Brother Mike said I could go"? Brother Mike didn't have jurisdiction in that area of your life. "Well, my attorney said I should sue them." God says, "Well, what right do you think he has over you?" We are to respond biblically and not culturally. You see, too many of us, do you hear that in the first person? I'm talking about us. Too many of us make our decisions based on the culture in which we've been raised rather than based upon the blood through which we've been cleansed and the grace through which we have been redeemed. Let me just give some personal application here. Friend, even if the culture says it's okay to use racial terms, that's not okay with God. Even if the culture says it's okay to be violent and mean-spirited, that's not okay with God. Even if the culture says that word is now acceptable, you can now be crude and you can be coarse, that's not okay with God. Could I make it more plain? Just because the culture is saying it, and the culture is doing it, and the culture is watching it, and the culture is wearing it, we don't have the right before God to respond culturally. We must respond biblically. And in that culture where their first response was to sue, Paul says in essence, that may be how they act, but God's got bigger, better, more godly, holy plans for you. That doesn't necessarily have anything to do with lawsuits, but believers must respond biblically and not culturally. Number two, Christian maturity is not about rights, but it's about responsibilities and restraints. You see, immaturity says when we're wronged, that's the issue here. These Corinthian believers have been wronged by another believer, and they're so carnal, so immature, they say things like, "Nobody's going to do me like that. I'm going to defend myself. I've got my rights." Some of you may be aware that my undergraduate degree, in fact, was in political science. So I personally think it's worth noting that this thing we enjoy, commonly called Western democracy, originated not far from Corinth. It started somewhere around the 6th, 7th centuries B.C., primarily around Athens. Now clearly there were empires in that time and emperors who sat over those empires. But it was in this part of the world, it was within the culture, the one to which Paul is writing, that they first began to be taught about what Jefferson would later call your unalienable rights. And by the time the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth, his gospel message was heard by highly cultured, highly educated, very wealthy people who were very much aware of their rights. Does that sound like any culture you know? I've got a right. You're not stepping on my rights. You mess with me, I'll see you in court. I've got my rights. And just like the citizens of Corinth and the citizens of nearby Athens, as an American, you and I have a civic right to do a lot of things. But it could be we've got a greater Christian responsibility to not do it. I know a military veteran in this community, and I love veterans. This is not an anti-veteran statement by any stretch of the imagination. But I know a military veteran in our community who is constantly popping off on Facebook, claims to be a Christian, and he acts like a grade A class one jerk on Facebook. And he prefaces many of his arrogant statements by reminding his followers that he's a veteran and therefore has earned the right to state his mind. I agree with that from a civics perspective. And for those who have laid down their lives or put their lives in harm's way for the freedom of our country, you won't have anybody clap any more loudly for you than I will. But that doesn't have one blessed thing to do with your rights, your responsibilities rather, and your restraints before a holy God. As Americans, we have a right to speak because of where we were born. As Christians, however, sometimes we have a greater responsibility to remain silent because of how we've been born again. Sometimes living the Christian life and growing in grace and growing in maturity means I've got to be willing to just simply take one on the chin and let my rights be violated. Christian maturity is not about rights. It's about responsibilities and restraints. Number three, this is the one I gave you this morning at the conclusion. Jesus' reputation is more important than yours. That really is so much the thrust of Paul's argument here. He says, and you can almost hear the passion just emanating from the page. He says, you're doing this before unbelievers. Very often the reason that we put our dirty laundry out, I know that I have done it on far more occasions than I'd even have time to recount tonight. Often we put our dirt on the street because we're wanting to defend ourselves. I mean, if I made up an example and said, for example, let's suppose that my parents were in a nursing home. Now they're not, but suppose that they were, and one of my siblings put on Facebook, "Hey, Emmanuel Baptist, your pastor's a sorry son. It's been 6 weeks since he's come to see his own parents." There would be a natural part of me that will want to go on and cite my schedule and talk about the times that I went that they weren't there and talk about how I'm paying the bulk of the bill at the nursing home and they're doing the going, but I'm doing the paying. I'd want to defend myself. That's perfectly natural. In fact, if there's no desire to defend yourself, your thinking may be just a little bit out of sorts. But what if defending ourselves makes someone else look bad? And what if that someone else is Jesus? I was thinking over the weekend about an illustration, and I ask you to imagine that my wife Andrea and I had a car payment. And just imagine that she, the one who primarily handles the payment of our bills every month, just imagine that just by simple oversight, she had just forgotten to make that car payment for 3 months. We don't have a car payment, so assume that we got one. She's not used to making the car payment, and 3 months later, the tow truck pulls up to my house, and it becomes known all over our small community, pastor's new car got repoed. That would be embarrassing. You agree? There's a part of me that would want to say, hey, it wasn't me. It was, wait a minute. I love her more than I love myself. I would do anything and everything possible to cover up her sin, to protect and preserve her reputation. The only way that I could defend myself against the accusation that the pastor preaches about good stewardship but doesn't even pay his own bills, the only way I could defend myself would be to throw her under the bus. The only way that I could make myself look better would be to make her look worse. And I'd just rather you think less of me than to think less of one I love. Now, you can get misty-eyed and the women are saying, I wish I had me a husband like that. But how much greater should our passion be when the one that we're taking it on the chin for is the virgin-born Son of the living God? My mind goes back in the Old Testament to the sin of David and Bathsheba. Bible students on a Sunday night know the story. There's lust, there's adultery, there's deception, there's cover-up, ultimately there's murder. David is not quick to rush to an altar of confession. In fact, God has to send the preacher over, and even then, Nathan the prophet has to basically pry it out of him. You remember the story. And David's confession, even though it was pulled out of him, it was in fact sincere. And because of his sincere repentance, do you remember what Nathan the prophet said? He said, because you have confessed this thing, you're not going to die. You're forgiven. But then Nathan said, but there are going to be some consequences. Really, two consequences. One, the child that was conceived in this adulterous relationship is going to die. And secondly, the sword of conflict will never depart from your household. But do you remember why God said those consequences were coming? It's not because you lusted. It's not because you were a peeping David. It's not because you were an adulterer. It's not because you're a liar. It's not because you were a schemer. It's not even because through your decree you took the life of an innocent man. David, these consequences are coming into your life because what you did gave the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme. I don't mean to discredit the value of human life, but I'm just telling you, in that circumstance, it's obvious God is preeminently and ultimately concerned about His own glory. Could it be that some of the discipline that I've received spiritually in my life is not primarily because of what I did, but because of how unbelievers talked about God as they understandably responded to what I had done? Friend, oftentimes when we put our dirt on the street, I'll say it again, it's because we're defending ourselves. Nothing inherently wrong with that, nothing unnatural about that, but we need to stop and ask, in defending my own name, will I bring reproach to the name of my God? Jesus' reputation is more important than yours. Number four, legal and relational matters between Christians are spiritual issues. They're not first and foremost legal matters, not fundamentally relational matters. They are spiritual matters. This is why Paul says in verse 4 of the text that the least esteemed in the church. One translation says the least account in the church. This morning I described it as the newest believer. Even the babe in Jesus that's walking in the Spirit ought to be able to help you resolve these conflicts because they are fundamentally spiritual matters. You don't have to be a legal expert. And you don't have to have a PhD in interpersonal psychology to be able to help believers resolve their conflicts. They've got to have a desire to walk in fellowship with God and sometimes need a third party to step in and help them determine what that is and how that is fleshed out. But as we face legal and relational problems among believers, the thing that we think is the problem is almost never the problem. The thing we think is the problem is usually the manifestation of the problem. And if you don't put the right remedy on the problem, you're going to be wasting your time. I've told you on several occasions about the time that I poured Roundup on an ant bed because I didn't have my pump sprayers properly identified and labeled. You will never solve a spiritual problem with a legal remedy. You'll never solve a spiritual problem with a relational remedy. You'll never solve a spiritual problem with a social media remedy. You will never solve this problem with anything short of spiritual surgery performed by the hands of the great physician himself. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Could it be that the conflict you may be going through is because God is trying to show you something about you? Could it be that the conflict I'm facing is because God wants me to see that I am thinking of myself far more highly than I ought to? Could it be that the conflict I'm facing is because God wants to use me to demonstrate the gospel of grace to people who are watching me endure a wrong and suffer unjustly? Could it be that the conflict I'm facing, and unjustly so, is because God wants to use me as a modern day illustration of one who never did any wrong, but had an awful lot of blame placed on him, but responded simply by saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." These matters between Christians are ultimately and fundamentally spiritual matters. Number five, this teaching is in harmony with the teaching of Jesus. When Paul says, "Why not just be defrauded? Why not just be wronged? Why not let somebody who's wanting to sue you or do you wrong, why not just resign by forfeiture and let them win?" It sounds an awful lot like some red letter words from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 40. This is, I guess, what you'd call point one of the Sermon on the Mount. "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the lost? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" When Paul tells them to take one on the chin and to not fight back, his teaching is obviously in perfect harmony with the teachings of Christ himself. You remember in Luke chapter 7, it's one of the stories of the lady who comes with the alabaster box of ointment. She breaks the box and anoints the feet of the master. That occurred in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Simon mumbled around in his own mind. He said, "Well, if Jesus was who he said he was, he wouldn't let this woman touch him because he'd know what kind of woman she is." The Bible says Jesus perceived his thoughts. That's convicting enough, isn't it? And Jesus perceived his thoughts. He says, Simon, I want to tell you about two guys. One guy owed a whole bunch of money, and one guy owed just a little bit of money, and the master forgave both of them. Which do you think was more grateful? Simon rightly said, the one who was forgiven the greatest debt. I cite that story just to say that Jesus pictures God as a creditor who forgave debts that he was rightfully owed. He charges all of his followers in the model prayer that we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew's gospel, the 18th chapter, Christ tells the story of a slave that had been forgiven of an incredible, unpayable amount, who goes out and subsequently finds a fellow slave who owes him a relatively comparably small amount of money, and he grabs that fellow debtor by the throat, has him thrown into prison, and the master, when finding out what that ungrateful servant had done, pronounces some of the strongest and sternest words that I find in the Bible. You wicked slave. I forgave you all your debts because you asked me to. Shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow slave just as I had on you? Practical application number 6 is tightly connected to that, and I want to just be very honest about it. Number 6, such a response is completely unnatural. It only makes sense in light of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I hope to exalt Christ and preach His gospel through this message. But at the same time, I want to be really honest. If this message makes no sense to you and you don't profess Christ as your Savior, that is totally understandable. The idea of forgiving people who have wronged you makes no sense apart from the good grace of Jesus that we have experienced. In one of the services this morning, I referenced Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we are told, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Is that not a tall order? How in the world do you do that? The next verse begins the answer, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul goes on to describe the God of glory who descended into this world and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I'm saying this idea of willingly letting others wrong you for the sake of the greater good of the gospel only makes sense in light of the gospel that we are trying to serve. Simon Peter cites Jesus himself as an example of this truth in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21, you as Christians have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. What kind of example? Who though He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, I want to be very, very candid, but I want to be pastoral about it at the same time. If what I'm talking about makes no sense to you, you have very serious reason to question your supposed conversion experience. I'm not talking about the person who says, Pastor, I know that's right, but oh my, you don't know what they said. Oh, Pastor, what they did. What? How wrong they've done me. What they lied to me. They did whatever. I'm not talking about the person who says, Pastor, I know that rings with the truth of the gospel, but I don't know if I can do this. I need some help. I need somebody to pray for me. That's called a struggling Christian. But the person who says, I don't give a rip about none of that. Buddy, you cut me. and I'm bringing a gun to that knife fight, you ain't going to do me wrong. I'm going to stand up for what's mine. You ain't taking nothing from me. That's not the spirit of Jesus. Amen. Such a response, I'm talking about being willing to be wronged, is completely unnatural unless you see it in light of the gospel. You see, this text is really not about lawsuits. It's about forgiveness, which is at the core of the gospel message itself. Number 7, and we're done. None of this is possible without a formal covenantal connection to a church. Just being very practical tonight. You see, this teaching in chapter 6 is obviously linked to the teaching in chapter 5, which dealt with church discipline, how we treat one another based in part on our mutual covenantal relationship with one another. Now, I want you to pay very close attention as we close tonight. While church membership is not explicitly listed in the Bible, you've either got to have it or something that looks just like it in order for the church to fulfill her divine mandate. That's right. May I ask you a question tonight? If the scripture says you ought to be able to go to your pastor or other leaders in your church to help resolve these conflicts, who is your pastor? I mean, if you hop from church to church to church to church to church to church to church, and you go here on Sunday mornings for the music, and you go there on Sunday night for the fried catfish they have, if you go over there on Wednesday night because they feed the kids and you can have you some free beanie weenie, if you go over there for the gospel singing on Saturday night, but you never have a church you call your own, who are you going to go to for stuff like this? Who are the people you're going to ask to pray for you? To what body of believers have you submitted? What doctrines have you formally and officially embraced? You see, the kind of discipleship that is being mandated in this text cannot exist in the life of a Lone Ranger Christian. Amen. You need a body of believers that can hold you accountable when you're wrong, and who can hold you up in prayer when you've been wronged and are trying to do right. You see, the answer to this dirty laundry in our life is not, hush your mouth and clean it up by yourself. The answer is you need a safe place with some safe friends to help you. In closing, may I say, among the body of Christ, there ought not be any really dirty laundry here. Because when you're in a covenantal relationship with folks like you ought to be in this church, it's really not dirty laundry. It's a cry for help. It's a statement, I've got some stuff I need prayer and I need support with. And by the way, when you do that among some honest believers, you're just talking to other people who've got junk in their families and deep ground-in stains in their relationships and spots in their marriages and crazy in-laws we'd love to be able to shout out. You'll get that in a minute. But we also know what it's like to bring that nasty stuff from our life and from our relationships to the laundromat of grace and discover the truth of Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they can be washed as white as wool. May our response when we are wronged point one another, and especially point the lost to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.